Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. It's our custom to stand in reverence to the Word of God as it is read. Mark chapter 16, that text is found on page 8 in your bulletin. The shadows and darkness of Good Friday gave way to the brightness of Easter morning. He is risen indeed. As we look to the reading of God's Word, if you'd please join me in prayer. Father of all mercies, in your Word, endless glory shine forth. And we ask that you would reveal to us this day, all of them, by the wonders of your Spirit. Father, that you give to us your words of life. And we ask that you would continue to transform us through them, that we may reflect the brilliant glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior. For it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. If you please be seated. Besides the gospel accounts, there are other writings that speak of Jesus' death and resurrection. They come much later than the gospels, and most of them bear the label Apocrypha, which simply means obscure writings. The authors are generally not known, and the content is seriously doubted. One New Testament scholar, he points out a major difference between the canonical gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and these Apocrypha, in how they proclaim the resurrection. The Gospels simply announce it. They don't try to explain it. The apocryphal accounts try to give explanation for it. And when you think about it, that's really not the way the Bible generally gives information to us. Most of the time, we are given an account, but very little by way of explanation. It's as if the Lord simply tells us, "This is what I did, deal with it." And yet, we have a long list of people throughout history who have complained about this approach to God. Those who suddenly become trial lawyers and they want to take the Lord to court. They are essentially saying, "I will believe when you have satisfied my demand for evidence." Now, I don't know if there's any connection, but just think about the number of TV lawyer shows that we've had in our society. Before you start counting and see some people, the wheels are going, I'll go ahead and give you the information. In the category of American legal television, there's almost 150 TV shows. There's this inner lawyer in all of us, it seems. And there's this inner lawyer in us that so often wants God to give us an account for the things that he has done. Not just broadly, but in our lives. We want God to come and tell us why. Give us the evidence for how you have done things in the world. But the workings of the Lord God Almighty are not validated by his creatures who depend on him for every breath that keeps them alive. He does not need our jury trial for us to declare him righteous. But we sure need the vindication of his Son for our life in him. And because Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in believing, we too have been made alive in Christ Jesus. When you think about most objections to faith in Christ, they really only come in a few varieties. For many, they just don't want the restrictions on their way of life. Essentially, they're saying, "I object to God so that I can do what I want. It's easier to sin if you push God out of your life and don't give him a lot of thought. And the other well-worn objection that comes out is the one of evil and suffering in the world. I object to a God who would allow these horrible things to take place. I appreciate how Pastor Tim Keller has responded to this. He said, if you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you might not know. You can't have it both ways. But we want both of those. We want to be mad at a God who's transcendent and big enough that he could stop things, but we don't want him to have reasons we don't understand. But people object on this basis all the time. And even if you struggle with the problem of suffering, getting mad at God doesn't remove the problem of suffering. It's in the resurrection of Jesus that we have a solution to the problem of evil and suffering. The Lord did not come to explain it. He came to conquer it. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And then we see this part of the text coming forward. All of this happened, and completely distraught and dejected are his disciples. They couldn't believe that this is how the story was actually going to end. How could it come to this of all things? And in Mark's gospel, we see what happened next. When the Sabbath was passed, these three women came and they bought spices and they were going to anoint the corpse. Jesus was crucified on Friday before the Saturday Sabbath of the Jews. And in keeping with their laws, nothing was done on the Sabbath day at all. So all Saturday was this gut-wrenching grief and despair. And even here, though, we're familiar with Psalm 30. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And that's exactly what happens. Sunday morning, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. But the living are consumed with death. And the crucified one is consumed with life. They're going for the wrong reason. And as they're going, they're wondering who's going to roll away the stone. They came wondering how the stone can be removed, but they're going to leave wondering how the stone had been removed. They came to anoint the body of Jesus only to learn that there had been a higher anointing already taken place. You'll recall even that Jesus was anointed by Mary earlier, which he spoke of prophetically. They were coming for the wrong reason. And they looked up and they saw the stone roll back. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, dressed in white, and they're afraid. Now, the other Gospels plainly tell us that this was an angelic figure, and Mark lets us infer it. Most of the time in Scripture, when angels appear, they do so as ordinary men. They could be mistaken at times. We added the wings and halos later in all of our paintings. But this angelic being is sitting there. And he's telling them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. They came seeking the signs of death, but were confronted with the signs of life. And the angel's not trying to prove the resurrection with the empty tomb. He's declaring what is true. Or as one writer has said, it's not the empty tomb that proves the resurrection, but the resurrection that makes the empty tomb meaningful. He says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. That's the place where it all started. There you will see him just as he told you. The words of Jesus were vindicated. And they fled from the tomb. In verse 8, trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The human role in all of this was simply that of witness, not as worker. For the first time in history, last rites were all wrong. Just to quickly note it, because in your Bibles you'll have all several margin notes at this point, the Gospel of Mark ends here at verse 8, and there's a longer and a shorter ending that gets attached, and most scholars believe that Mark was either kept from finishing his book, or more likely that when the scroll was finished, that outer part would be this last section, and somehow it was destroyed. And it happened very early. And it's clear that early Christians were aware of this, and they filled in this last paragraph, which really amounts to kind of a pastiche from the other three gospel accounts. But we're just left with the ending of Mark where it sits. They leave afraid. And something all four gospels tell us, though, is that it was women who were first witnesses. And I'm sure you've all heard this. In the ancient world, you would only have said this if it were true. Because the testimony of women actually counted against you. A century later, a pagan writer is making fun of Christians for this very fact. A religion based on the superstition of scared women. You see, again, the Lord just tells us, deal with it. I'm not on trial in the court of ancient public opinion. I'm not on trial in the court of modern public opinion. These things are what happened. This is what he did. And these women leave frightened and overwhelmed. We have to ask, well, what changed? Well, Jesus was alive. He later appeared to over 500, including the disciples. What difference does it make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. Nothing remains the same because he's alive. I'm going to jump ahead to our time, but not our culture. I know most of you are familiar with the account of the five American missionaries who were speared to death in 1956. The Aka Indians in the Amazon, Elizabeth Elliot's husband and four other men. And we've heard that story. The name Aka itself was a word used by others to describe them as savages. That's not how they referred to themselves. The Wadani, the Hurani people. But they were thought of as savages, and we've heard that story and the account of how one of them sisters, they came and they continued to evangelize the Aka Indians. Well, jumping ahead, Stephen Saint, who was the son of one of the men who was killed, it was his aunt and he as a teenager who evangelized this group of people. He wrote in Christianity Today in 1998, and he spoke of how North American tour groups would come to the Hurani camp to sort of have this anthropological trip. And on one of these, 34 university students from the state of Washington had come. In order to reach the Hurani people, they were transported by a jungle bus after a long ride to the end of a gravel road. And then it was a 14-hour trek through the jungle led by three men of the tribe and included some paddling along the way in canoes. They're as remote gets. And as the students unloaded their bags, Stephen Saint is here and he's interpreting for them. They're all settled around a campfire in the evening. And one of the students asks, well, where are the savage Hurani that we read about in preparation for coming? Sitting there on a log, the fire and starlight and all the little chorus of insects around them. It seemed really tame, seemed really like a grand adventure. And he explained to him, well, the people who actually came with you for these 14 hours, the ones you're going to be sleeping with, the ones you've been eating with and spending this time with, these are the savages. And these students were just kind of incredulous, the looks of disbelief. And he says, well, why don't you ask some of them their stories? Well, ask them about their fathers. And so one of them said, well, hey, where's your dad? He said, oh, he's dead a long time. Having been speared, he died, just sort of in a casual way. And then others start talking about places in the body where their fathers had been speared. And one of the students said, well, ask Umpada. She was one that several of the ladies there in the group had really gotten to like and to know, kind of a warm and affectionate woman, wife and a mother of 10. And she goes, oh, my father too has died. And there's just a painful memory of this coming up. And she was holding her arm out. She pointing to a guy just 2 feet away, to Dabo. He said, he killed my father and almost all the rest of my family too. Living angry, he speared them all. And the students were just shocked. One was like, I'm sitting next to him. And another one, after hearing all this, they said, I've heard enough about killing. But they kept going. Dawa was another one. And she spoke up, and she was pointing to this gentle husband next to her, Chemo. He said, "Hating us, he speared my father, my brothers, my mother, my baby sister. He took me and made me his wife." And now these students were just stunned. How could a woman live with a man who murdered her family? And then they started whispering amongst themselves. It kind of now dawns on them that they're out in the middle of nowhere, sitting next to people who are admitting to being habitual killers. And they're afraid. And Stephen was there, and it occurred to him that they didn't really understand his relationship to the tribe. And Dawa had just spoken about Chemo having killed her family, and then he puts his arm around him and said, "Well, he killed my father too." And they're just dead quiet. And finally, one of them had the courage to ask, "What changed these people?" And he interpreted it back, and these people started describing what life had been like, where everyone did as they had wanted, and how they would even throw babies away when they weren't convenient to them, and how they lived for themselves in such violence and states of revenge. And then he goes on to say they explained to these 34 highly educated young people from the most technologically advanced society in history how they had learned from missionaries that the man-maker sent his son to die for people full of hate, fear, and desire for revenge. One said, "Badly, badly, we lived back then. Now, walking God's trail, which he has marked for us on paper," meaning the Bible, "we live well. All people still die, but if living you follow God's trail, then dying will lead you to heaven. But only one trail leads there. All other trails lead to where God will never be after death." And so this woman is giving this clear explanation to these spellbound students. And then she turned the tables and asked a question. "Have you heard me well? Which one of you wants to follow God's trail living well?" How do you get from three women leaving in terror to these women talking to university students about Jesus in the jungles? How do you get there? What connects these? And it's Jesus being alive. It's because he is alive that these things are true. That these women who were afraid then go and tell the disciples, and they all go to Galilee. They go, and the resurrected Jesus is before them. And everything is different. There's a newness and a boldness in what their life has now for its meaning, its purpose, its direction. There's a desire to tell everyone, Jesus is alive. Everything is different. We don't have to remain the same. We're not locked into the same patterns of sin, death, and bondage. Because these savages in the jungle are no more savages than we are. And whether you're in a penthouse in Manhattan or you're living in the squalors of the barrio, you need Jesus alive. And because he's alive, everything's different. Now, is that going to mean that your life is going to immediately get better? I don't know. For some people, no. Following Jesus costs you something. And a lot of times it costs you friends and family and influence, position. And in some ways in this life, it may drop the quality of your living, even as it raises the quality of life in him. That we now have access to joy unfettered. That we are enabled to live for others besides ourselves. We're not locked into selfish ways of thinking and being, that suddenly our eyes are open to the glory and majesty of Jesus, that our sins that have taken us down can now be shattered. The locks, the shackles, the chains are gone because of Jesus. He's alive. And as we're here, it's so easy to just kind of think, oh, isn't that nice? It's not nice. It's crucial. How easy it is for our lives to get off track and suddenly we just kind of live the way that we live and we prioritize our own events, our own things, the stuff that matters to us, and we just sort of have this, isn't that nice? Jesus is not going to allow you to domesticate him to nice. He's going to demand that we put him front and center, because only when he is front and center and he's the priority of how we live will we have life and have it in abundance. That we will know the power of his resurrection. That we will know the freedom that we have to lay down our lives and to love others. So this morning we have an opportunity to renew ourselves and our commitment to him. That we would follow after Jesus. And yes, there may be moments of terror. There may be moments of astonishment of what am I getting myself into? You're getting yourself into life. And only life in him ultimately has any eternal value. And only life in him has any temporal value for really living. Living as God has created us to be, connected one to another. Not to live selfishly, but to be able to live in a way that we are able to give ourselves. That a man can go all the way down to the jungles of the Amazon and speak the truth of the power of Christ to people who had killed his father. How is that possible? It's not, humanly speaking. Because the power of the living Christ is dwelling in him. And he invites us to share that same spirit. That we would live for him. That we would surrender ourselves to his power and glory. Receiving forgiveness. Receiving renewal. Receiving a new way and orientation of life around us. That's what we celebrate today. That's what is ours. And that should motivate us in our love for him, that there would be no place or person that we would not go to be able to embrace, if they're willing to receive it, the love that Jesus has through us to them, even if they have done some horrible things to us. That is the power of the gospel that is ours today. If you'll pray with me. Father, we do praise you. You who raised your son from the dead, who has made us partakers of his victory. And Lord Jesus, we greet you risen and triumphant as our Savior. And we follow, Lord, you with all whom you have called. Lord Jesus, you have conquered death and now we live. You have conquered the evil one. You have buried all of our sins in your tomb. You have rescued us from the bondage of sin and death. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you lead us into all truth. That you lead us in the ways of our risen Savior. That you indwell our hearts. That you incite us to worship. And blessed be you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God who has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And blessed by your glorious name, we, Father, give you all honor and praise. And ask that you would roll away the stones which block us from full and abundant living. That you would crush the oppressor, that you would free us from the bondage of this world, that you would undo our selfishness, put to death our vain ambitions, and may your peace prevail in our hearts. And this we pray through Jesus, our gloriously risen Savior. Amen.